You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you remember from last week when I mentioned regarding the Mexico mission trip that's launching this week that we were waiting for one more passport and we needed everybody to be praying that Jesus would expedite that? It came yesterday. Isn't that amazing? And what's interesting is it turned, and I tell you, Jesus is the divine expediter because it turned out while they paid for the extra money, to have it expedited, a box wasn't checked and it wasn't expedited. So Jesus got in there and he did it. And that's just amazing. So we're thankful. Thankful for that. We depart on Thursday, so please be praying for the team along those lines. But that's really, really good news, isn't it? And we love good news, don't we? With the Russian invasion of Ukraine and approaching war on Israel's northern border from Hamas and Iran, with our own issues that we have here in the United States, like I'll just mention a couple: border invasion, human trafficking, drugs, government spending, government overreach, and the literal breaking of our nation and the unraveling of our culture before our very eyes, even day by day now, we need hope, don't we? More and more companies right now are bowing to the militant LGBTQ, and then on and on and on and on. They're going to use up all the letters at some point. It's sin. It's detestable in the eyes of God, and it's sick. But the world, they don't have a hope like a Christian has hope. They hope things will get better. They hope for brighter days. They're actually hoping for a leader, aren't they? Today in the world, we're lacking leadership. And the Bible, incidentally, speaks about the future. It speaks about a coming leader who will be very, very charismatic. He's going to have all the answers. He's going to gain influence by intrigue. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Well, the Bible calls him the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation. Actually, in a creepy way, the devil incarnate. This is, of course, the Antichrist. And I think it's an appropriate title that the Bible gives to him because he's Antichrist, so he's against Christ. But that word also means in place of or in the stead of, or he'll come instead of Christ, and people receive him in that way. And he will accept worship, and he will lead millions in deception and delusion. And so this world right now is moving headlong into all of this, and right now the world needs hope. The world needs real hope. And for you and me, we don't just hope for better days or that things will turn around. No, for the Christian, our hope is future and certain. So we don't hope that our ideals or our desires or our dreams will one day come to pass. We think about hope, and really hope is only as strong as the person who's promising something or as strong as the promise that is made. And so if it's God or Jesus that's telling us that our future in the kingdom is glorious, then guess what? It is. And we have hope. But not just hope, as we'll talk about today. The title of the message is A Living Hope. We have a hope that's not dead. We have a hope that's living. Have you heard of the hymn by Lucia Steed? It was written in the late 1800s. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." You know that one? "Just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord." And then, of course, the chorus, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." We trust him, right? And then we need to keep trusting him and then trust him more and more. Peter ends the epistle of 1 Peter that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter knew about the abundant grace of Jesus, right? Peter knew about second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And the theme of Peter is really found in 1 Peter 5:12, where he writes, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." I love this. He's simply writing to exhort the church and then testify about the grace of Jesus. It's all about the Lord. And the word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to bring to one side or to another person a measure of comfort or a measure of encouragement. Exhortation can even include a challenge, or it can include teaching. And then testify simply means bearing witness. And Peter observed the active grace of God in his life. So at the time of this writing, late 64 or 65 AD, persecution in the Roman Empire was increasing. Christianity wasn't outright banned or considered illegal, but it was coming. It was on the near horizon. Believers were suffering, and Peter knew that his readers would be faced with increasing persecution in the near future. And so he lays out this important understanding from an eternal perspective regarding suffering and regarding persecution. He'll speak of the salvation and submission and suffering of the believer in this epistle. And really, here's the main theme of 1 Peter. Peter writes to Christians who are being persecuted or who are suffering, going through extreme trials, encouraging them to live courageously for Jesus in conduct and in character. And you know, he's going to tell them to not think it strange when they go through a fiery trial, like some unique thing has happened to you. Well, don't we do that today? When we go through a trial, or when we suffer, or when we face even persecution, what's one of the first thoughts that we think in our mind? Oh, that's strange. And Peter says, don't think that it's strange. And so we see in 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know much about Peter from the Gospels. He was in the inner circle that Jesus decided to be most close with. You have Peter, James, and John. Yeah, those three. He was the disciple that Jesus rebuked the most out of all the disciples. And he happens to be the disciple that was that rebuked Jesus the most out of all the disciples as well. Peter's probably most remembered for being the one to deny Jesus three times. He went out and wept bitterly, but Jesus also restored Peter very, very powerfully. But Peter, miraculously, and I would submit to you by the grace of God, he can state very boldly, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's miraculous. The word apostle means sent one, or an ambassador. He's a representative of a kingdom that's not of this earth. He represents a king who's going to come, and the message that Peter brings is not his own message. He doesn't have permission to make stuff up, and neither do we. He writes on behalf of Jesus and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, something else I would point out is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is very important because in the New Testament, we don't have prophets of Jesus Christ or teachers of Jesus Christ. We only have apostles of Jesus Christ. And so that means that this was a very important role that he played. And he was a prominent leader in the early church. And we love Peter, don't we? We love Peter because we can relate to Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The word pilgrim means, and you'll like this, it means traveler or sojourner. So it's used of someone who is a temporary resident in a foreign land. And isn't it true that this earth is daily becoming more and more foreign to us? And we realize this world is not our home. Living among strangers is also the idea of this concept of sojourning or pilgrimage, and it makes us yearn for heaven. We're just passing through. Peter continues to allude to this moving through and this journey later on in the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So first of all, notice the theme of conduct in the midst of a world that's falling apart, okay? But then also notice this phrase, I love this, the time of your stay. The time of your stay. It's just temporary. We're moving through. And if you're a Christian, if you're part of God's eternal forever family, then you should conduct yourself in a way, in a manner that honors the Lord during the time of your stay here, during your temporary being here on this earth. And I love that phrase. When I read that phrase, it reminds me of checking into a hotel and the desk clerk, you know, after they hand you the keys, they say what? Enjoy your stay. Now, the hotel is not your home, or it shouldn't be. You're just passing through. Now, it's a blessing. There's a place to lay your head. Hopefully, the beds are nice and firm and they're not concave like this or convex. You never know sometimes these days. But a lot of times, we're well aware when we're in a hotel that we are passing through. Actually, the lack of the familiar smell of home or the pounding of footsteps in the hall in the middle of the night or above your bedroom or the horrific coffee, all those things may very well encourage us and cause us to look forward to our soon departure from the hotel. And so Peter writes to these pilgrims of the dispersion. Now that's a very, very interesting term because he's really drawing our attention to what happened to Israel in Israel's history. God had promised to Israel on a number of occasions that if they obeyed, there would be what? Blessing. And if they disobeyed, there would be consequences. So if they chose specifically idolatry, God would be scattering his people and he would dispossess them from the land, just like he was preparing to dispossess all these pagan nations from before them as they were entering. Now, unfortunately, as the days of the kings unfolded, this happened. They turned away from God and they turned to idols. God did what he promised, and the nation was carried off into exile. They were dispersed. It was the dispersion, 722 BC, unto the Assyrians, and then the Babylonian siege happened against Jerusalem, the final one in 586 BC. And so very, very sadly, there was a reverse exodus. Instead of going from bondage to freedom, they were going from the promised land back into bondage. But then as Peter uses this term, dispersion or diaspora, he's using it in an entirely different way. As we read through 1 Peter, we'll see that he sees his readers as exiles of a different sort. And so this exilic state, so to speak, doesn't have anything to do with their sin. It doesn't mean that they were involved in any sort of idolatry. No, this dispersion is the result of their obedience to the Lord and their bondage, so to speak, to Jesus. In fact, the letter teaches that they were living faithful and fruitful lives before the Lord. And he's using the term dispersion in the same way that Jesus used the phrase, not of this world, in John chapter 17. You know, we're in this world, but as Jesus prayed, he said, they are not of this world. And we like to say, we are in the world, but we're not of the world, because this world is not our home. We're passing through. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote, at present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all of the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. I like this verse from Hebrews in the New Living Translation, Hebrews 13, 14. It says, for this world is not our permanent home, and we are looking forward to a home yet to come. That is wonderful to be reminded of. We're exiles in this world. This is not really our home. And where we get into trouble is where we start locking onto things that were never intended for us to lock onto permanently. Whatever that is, the world is passing away. One day the world is going to burn with a fervent heat. And so everything that God gives to us, everything that God entrusts to us, we need to be not possessors, so to speak, and white knuckle things. We need to be stewards. We need to be stewards. And that will change how we feel about things degrading or rusting or being eaten by moths or being stolen or, you know, having your car dented in a parking lot or whatever, right? We realize this world is not our home. And he writes to those in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these five regions, two of which, incidentally, Paul and his mission team did not go. Now, he was well-traveled, to say the least, but he and his mission team in the book of Acts, they never made it to Asia, and they never made it to Bithynia. In Acts chapter 16, it talks about that they tried, they wanted to, and you think, hey, isn't that a good idea that we go to a place where the gospel hasn't been preached and we seek to make disciples for Jesus and we plant churches and we seek to raise up saints and equip them for the work of the ministry? Doesn't that sound like something God would get behind? Absolutely, but for whatever reason, their mission team was turned around twice. They tried to go to Asia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then they tried to go to Bithynia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. What was God doing? He said, you know what? I'll handle that. I've got a plan, but I want you to go somewhere else. And it was while they were waiting at Troas that Paul saw the vision of the Macedonian man who said, come and help us. And that was what God used to begin to get the gospel into Europe. Isn't that miraculous? God said in his divine timing, it's time for my gospel to start moving west. And you think about us, we're in the Western world. Aren't you glad God decided to let the gospel come westward? I sure am. And so God loves every tribe and every tongue and every nation, but just because something may seem like a biblical idea, ultimately we have to submit to the will of God. And so God had, he had other plans. He was sovereign. He is sovereign, and we have to trust in his sovereignty and timing. And as his servants, we need to be flexible, don't we? We need to be flexible. You know, I often tell mission teams that I lead, including the one going to Mexico in a number of days, that we need to be flexible like Gumby. Do you guys remember Gumby? Gumby and Pokey? Yeah, and I guess it kind of showed how old I'm getting because I was teaching the team about a month and a half ago, you guys on mission trips, you have to be like Gumby and Pokey, and the teens are like, Gumby and Pokey? Okay, well, after they got their cell phones out, their computers out, they're like, oh, okay, yeah, we think we've heard of these two. You've heard of these two? Man, these were heroes in the 80s, come on, you know, Gumby and Pokey. Chuck Smith, the founder of our Calvary Chapel movement, would often say this, and this is not in the Bible, but I believe it's true. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. That is just good words to live by. That's just wisdom. You go into something with your plan, your way, and you go in all stiff, and you're not willing to rotate or change or adapt to what God wants to do or adapt to your environment or the situation, you're going to break. And you're probably going to break things, and you're probably going to break other people and go in there like that. But God wants his people to be flexible. And so even though Paul and company were forbidden to minister in Asia and Bithynia, God had a plan for those regions. And Peter writes in verse 2 to this regional area, he says, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, like we mentioned last week, it seems like he's level 28 theologian talk. Like, whoa! But you got to realize, he's just communicating the truth that he owned and was just a part of him. This is coming out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's quite miraculous. Look at this. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It means that God chose us. Period. God chose us. This theological truth at the beginning of the letter was intended to strengthen and inspire believers who were going through difficult times and who were suffering and who were under persecution. He's reminding them, you guys are chosen by the Lord. And he knew what you were going through. He knew all about you, and he chose you. So though they're being rejected by the Roman Empire, God, the creator of the universe, chose them before they were even born. Wow. God elected them according to his foreknowledge. Now this means that God's choosing of us is something that he intended, right? It's not a mistake. Additionally, the concept of foreknowledge is connected to God's attribute or characteristic of omniscience. So he knows all things. He's before all things. He owns all things. He's God. And when we talk about election according to foreknowledge, we need to understand that while it includes God knowing how we would respond to the gospel, there's a whole lot more onion to peel, okay? When we consider God choosing us or predestining us unto salvation, we need to understand, and just hang with me here, just stay with me, that if God only chose us because he knew in the future we would choose him, that minimizes his election and his sovereignty and his omniscience and his power. What that would mean is we would be the acting agent, and then God is now responding to us if we only understood election in that way. This is an election. It's backwards from divine functioning of the universe. In this universe that we're in, God is the divine initiator, and we're responders. God acts, and we respond. And so thus, election is much more than God saying, oh, I'm looking down the timeline of history, and I see that you choose me, therefore I choose you. That's not election here. Now, is it hard to understand? Yes. And sometimes we can understand difficult concepts by talking about what it is not. Well, with all of that said, you need to know that you and I should be very, 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 very glad that even though God foreknew us, he still chose you and me, right? He wants us to be and has wanted us to be a part of his forever family. I'll come back to that, but what election is not is God predestining anyone to go to hell with no hope of getting saved. That is not biblical at all. The idea that someone might want to get saved, but then they couldn't get saved because they're not elect or they're not chosen, that's not biblical at all. The Bible teaches whosoever believes on Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that sound limiting? Nope. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If you want to do a deep dive into the whole sovereignty of God and free will of man, look no further than this verse right here. Because Jesus, in his own words, words of red, he balances out the sovereignty of God and divine election with the responsibility and the choice and the free agency of man. It's an amazing verse. All that the Father elects and gives to Jesus are going to come to him. And the one who comes to Jesus, whoever that might be, Jesus is not going to cast out. So he balances it out right there, even though in our human minds there's tension, right? It's hard to understand. And so the decision is yours. Or is it? I'm just kidding. But not really. You need to know that election and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and him making a choice, both are taught in the Bible. And those two truths, they intersect and they reconcile at some point, but guess what? It's over our human horizon of understanding. Okay, for God, he doesn't have a problem with it. It's all over the scriptures. While our brains might not be comfortable with God's election, What is the intent? The intent is that our hearts are comforted, knowing that the God of the universe chose us before we were even born. And when you think about foreknowledge, he knew all about you. He knew about your perhaps weird tastes in clothing, or no taste in clothing. He knew about our laugh, our quirky ways of relating to other humans. He knew about our rebellion, and he knew about our deepest struggles. He knows about our future failures that are still future, and still he chose us. Now, I'm not going to mention any names, but he knows about that night on October 7th in St. Louis back in 2003. You know who you are. Totally kidding. If someone is getting nailed by the Holy Spirit right now, that is God's doing, because I just picked a random thing and a random date. If he is nailing you, I would love to meet you after service. Power of the Spirit. And so the knowledge of election is something that should change our lives, right? It should cause us to worship the Lord. It should cause us to respond to the Lord and to think, you chose me? I mean, how many times have you been rejected? I mean, not just for a loan or from, you know, some kind of team in grade school, but a lot of times we face rejection and it can become a debilitating issue in people's lives. But what about this truth? What about the truth that the God who put the stars in their place and has them all named, he says, you know what? I want you. I want you to be a part of my forever family. What does that do to your soul? Does that encourage you this morning? Praise the Lord. Well, notice in verse 2, he says that he's writing to those in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, we're set apart by the Holy Spirit. We're set apart from this world so that we can be building into the next world, into God and his purposes. We're sent out into the world as evangelists and witnesses, but we're not to settle into this world or settle for the world. This is for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so what's the proper response to being set apart, to being chosen, to be elect or be a part of God's eternal family? Obedience. Obey Jesus. I love the last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You remember what they are? It happens to be at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. And Mary says, do whatever he says. Nice. That is a truth that we should live by. Do whatever Jesus says. This is discipleship gold right there. And then notice it says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, with so many things that we don't understand in the New Testament, you look to the Old Testament for the context and the answer. And there were three instances where the blood of the sacrifice was specifically sprinkled. And you're going to find this amazing. Number one, the cleansing of the leper from what was known at that time as an incurable disease that caused you to be ostracized from the community. The setting apart of the priest for the service of God. And then for the obedience of the covenant keeper, the people at Mount Sinai. And you should look up Exodus 24, 6 through 8 later, but here's the idea. This is the big picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Christian is cleansed from sin, set apart for his service, and is called to obedience to him. And we learn this from going back to the Old Testament and looking up, well, what's the sprinkling of blood all about? And then lastly, I love how Peter ends verse 2. Grace to you and peace be added? Or grace and peace be to you? No, what does he say? Multiplied. It's exponential. Peter knew all about the peace of God through Jesus. He knew all about the grace, but not just in a simple, you know, way. Not just in an additive way. It's like, oh, that's a nice additive to my life. No, in an exponential way. Like y equals x squared kind of way. In a compounding way. And that's awesome. I love that. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He first calls praise to be given to the author of our salvation. That's because God is the one who loved us first. He's the one that saved us. And then we respond to that love. We respond to that salvation. We should be thankful and filled with praise. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. And when you look there in verse 3, that he's begotten us again, that's simply different language for being born again. He's born us again to a living hope. He's regenerated us to a living hope. He's renewed us from the inside out. He did something that the law could never do. He did something that other humans can't do. You know, change a person. Oh, we can do behavior modification, or we can attempt at it. But only God can truly change the whole person. And he does it by regenerating the heart and giving us a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I want you to see how God's saving moves us to something. There's motion. There's a change. We've been born again and regenerated to something, to a living hope. We're even conveyed to a glorious truth that our hope is living and is not dead. Paul uses this word conveyed in Colossians 1:13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I like that term conveyed. When you think of convey, what do you think? Do you maybe think of a conveyor belt? Well, what item is on the conveyor belt that's actually helping itself move along? None of it. Whatever widget, whatever thing, whatever product is on the conveyor belt, it's being moved by the conveyor belt. And also, by the way, if that thing is shaking or rattling and trying to move on its own, not a good thing. It just needs to rest and stay put on that conveyor belt to get to the destination that's intended, right? Well, if it's a package, your doorstep. But we've been saved to a living hope. There's forward progress. We have a living hope, and it's living because Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. Multiple times in the Gospels, he told the disciples exactly what was going down, and the last thing he said after he said, I'm going to, you know, be in the grave 3 days, he says, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to live. No other religious leader in history talks like that and actually came through on his promise to come out of the grave. Jesus did. He did it on the timeline that he set, and he's alive, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why we have a living hope and not a dead hope that the world has. Can you guys get excited about that? Okay. Charles Spurgeon said, it's also called a living hope because it's imperishable. Other hopes fade like withering flowers. The hope of the rich, the boasts of the proud, all these will die out as a candle when it flickers in the socket. The hope of the greatest monarch has been crushed before our eyes. He set up the standard of victory too soon and has seen it trailed in the mire. There is no unwaning hope beneath the changeful moon. The only imperishable hope is that which climbs above the stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope. F.B. Meyer said that our living hope is the link between our present and our future. We're going somewhere. Because of Jesus and the salvation of God, we're sojourning pilgrims and have a glorious future. This is our living hope. Our true fulfillment and our ultimate purpose will not be found in this life. It's going to be found in the next. And that's exciting. And that next life is right around the corner. I believe Jesus is coming back soon, but you know what? If he decides to wait, if he decides to tarry, if he decides to bring more into the glorious family of God, I'm good with that. I wish he would come right now. That'd be wonderful. But you know what? If he decides to tarry, if he decides to wait and have long suffering with what is going on in our world right now so that more people can come into the kingdom, great. Bigger party in heaven, bigger tent. God's all about that, isn't he? And you know what? Even what do we have left here on this earth? We have a life that's 70 years, 80 years, 90 years sometimes. It's a vapor. And isn't it going by faster year per year than when we were kids? When the summers lasted forever, and now it seems like, you know, summers are going by like, wait, what? Holy smokes. But there's something else that God has begotten us to that we see in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice what God has saved us from and to. He saved us from corruption, defilement, perversion, immorality, a hopeless future separated from God, to a glorious inheritance that cannot be corrupted, it can't be defiled, it will never fade away, and it's reserved. It's guaranteed. It's secured for you and for me. Our living hope, our inheritance, they're both things that are future and certain because it's Jesus that rose from the dead and he conquered the grave himself. So if Jesus is good on his promise to rise from the dead on the third day, just like he said, then don't you think Jesus is good for giving us a living hope and a future inheritance? Absolutely. It's a living hope. Furthermore, our living hope and inheritance is secure because it's reserved in heaven for us. And that's better than any inheritance that we could have upon this earth. And when you really look at verse 4, and you look at how Peter's trying to describe this inheritance, notice that the only positive thing that he can say that he knows about it is that it's reserved in heaven. Do you see that? So he can't do any better than tell us what this inheritance is not. He doesn't have words, and the Holy Spirit is not giving him words because it's that incredible. All he can say is, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and unfading. What I can say is that it's reserved. Okay, that's good. I love that. But to be imperishable means that there's no end. You can't destroy it. Undefiled, it can't be polluted. It's a world. If you think about it like this, it's a world where there's no need for locks and alarms and security measures. And we, even in Northwest Montana, that's becoming more and more of a thing, right? Used to be that you didn't lock your doors at night, you didn't lock your cars at night, you left your wallet in your car or whatever. I did, at least, until it got stolen. Like, oh, okay, changing times. It's unfading, this inheritance. What does that mean? It means it's not subject to decay. Our own physical bodies are an example of decay, right? I mean, as we get older year per year, it seems like there's some kind of function, some kind of calculus that it's taking longer and longer and longer to do the bathroom things and get out the door and be presentable. I mean, there's more things that you have to, you know, wash down with food or without food or 10 minutes before this or that and creams and lotions and oh, I got... But our bodies were never made for eternity. Our souls have been redeemed for eternity, and we're going to have resurrected bodies that are fit for eternity. And I just can't wait. I can't wait. Our inheritance, it's sin-proof, it will not dim in its beauty, and it will never fade. That's good news for us. Our inheritance will never suffer variations in value due to natural market forces or manipulation of market forces. Praise Jesus. Notice that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Even in our day, when you make a reservation for whatever it is, how many of you have made a reservation, you've gotten the email confirmation, it says on your app, you've got a ticket, you have a QR code, you have a reservation at a hotel, and when you got there, they couldn't find your reservation. How many of you have had that happen to you? 8. Okay. I've made up for you. But you know what? It's reserved in heaven. And when you think about inheritances, sometimes inheritances, listen to this, are successfully contested by people who aren't even listed in the inheritance. You think, oh, I'm listed in the will. Ah, that may not be a thing. There are occasions when people are deprived of their inheritance because of legal technicalities. But aren't you glad, Christian, that our divine inheritance is not subject to the changes of time, the whims of man, or loopholes in any way? We have title to it, and it's reserved because Jesus said so. That's good news. It's reserved in the safety vault of heaven for the child of God. It's reserved for you. And by the way, Peter says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is our inheritance reserved for us, we're actually being kept for it by the power of God through faith. That's awesome. What does that say? What does that teach? It means that you're going to make it. If you've put your trust in Christ, there is a reserved inheritance for you in heaven. You can claim that as your living hope. And then God says, guess what? You're going to be kept for it. You're going to meet up with that inheritance because of the power of God. How much power is that? A lot of power. A lot of power. That's what God intends. But it's through faith. It's not through works until the coming of Jesus. So our security in that is based on God's power through faith. And the person who is kept is a person who is abiding in a continuing relationship of faith with God. We could say this. We could say that faith activates the persevering or preserving, power of God in the life of the Christian. Faith activates that, trusting in God for His promises and standing on those. F.B. Meyer again said this, to have been told, as in the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven could have yielded us little comfort unless that assurance had been followed and capped by this, that the heirs are also being kept for its full enjoyment. The reservation has been made for the inheritance, and you're being kept for that inheritance. That means that there's, in the future, a divine intersection of you, the believer, and your future inheritance. It is a living hope. It is a living hope, and that's really, really good news. It's good news. Now, can you just imagine for a moment, let's put ourselves in the first century listeners, into their sandals, so to speak. They're under persecution. They're going through trials and they're going through difficulties that probably would be, you know, in a different context, not so dissimilar to the things that we go through. But can you imagine for just a moment how these grand truths would fall upon their ears and would have landed upon their hearts to know that there's an inheritance reserved and that God's power was going to keep them in order to intersect with that inheritance? And that the God of the universe had chosen them in their difficulty, in their trial, they very well could have had sleepless nights and drenched their sheets with tears. And then they get this letter from Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaching that they have a living hope. These struggling believers have been chosen by the God of the universe. And they come back, they get to reset on these profound truths that God says, I know exactly what these struggling believers in this region need to hear. God's might and power assures believers that they will make it to heaven. The resurrection of Jesus secures our hope that is living, future, and certain. And so for you, Christian, whether you're persecuted or discouraged or struggling through a trial, or maybe you're about to enter a trial, or maybe you're just exiting a trial, These verses set our feet and give us a firm foundation. Verse 3, look vertical, look to the Lord, bless Him. It's been well said that it's time and high time to pull again on the anchor line of our living hope, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4 teaches us that we need to remind ourselves of the inheritance that we're about to receive. Again, so extraordinary that Peter really didn't have words to describe it. He was only able to say what it was not, other than it's reserved. And if God is saying, I've got something amazing for you reserved in heaven, it's good, isn't it? And we need to be good with that. In verse 5, I think we need to hear that our lives will indeed intersect with this inheritance because we're being kept by the power of God. And no one and nothing can shake us loose from His grip. In Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he said that you're in my hand and you're in the Father's hand, and no one can take you out of our hands. We are secure in the Lord, and that's a really, really great place to be. I'll tell you this, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, you don't have any kind of security like that. You don't have a living hope. The best you have is to hope that the world events will somehow turn for the good. The Bible teaches different. It's not going to happen. Oh, there might be an ebb and flow, but the world is doing this on a graph, or it's doing this, a downward spiral, the Romans chapter 1 spiral. And literally, how many more box stores and these big name corporations are going to bow to the idol of wokeness? We're seeing it day after day now, and this whole, you know, the satanic agenda is just becoming more and more militant. And I'll tell you what, parents, you know this, they're after our kids. They're after our kids. But you know what? For someone who doesn't have Jesus in their life for the forgiveness of sins and they have a future and a hope, guess what? All they can do is just, oh, we hope things will change. Nope. It's not going to. But you know what? If you've put your hope and trust in Jesus, the most blessed thing is that your guilt and shame are taken away, your sins are forgiven, and you know that if you were to die today, that you'd be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. And that's a gift, and that's a blessing. And the only way that you can have that future and have that living hope is by putting your trust in Jesus. And so if you haven't done that, settle the eternal issue today. Come and talk to one of our pastors after the service, and we'd be more than happy to pray for you. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Jesus, we do come before You and are thankful for Your goodness and grace. And Lord, we're thankful for this inheritance that You have promised us, that's incorruptible, that will not fade away, can't be defiled, Lord. And we can't, I'm so thankful, we can't mess it up. Lord, You have it reserved in heaven for a future time. And Lord, that encourages us now. Lord, when we read about the fact that we're elect according to Your foreknowledge, that, Lord, You chose us even though You knew everything about us. Lord, we don't understand election and how it reconciles with our choice, but Lord, to know that we've responded to the gospel and that You've chosen us before we were even born, that is a blessing. That is a great blessing. And we worship You, Lord. We want to respond to You, and we recognize that Your call throughout Scripture is that we would obey You in response to Your love and Your salvation. Lord, we've been set apart in Jesus Christ for obedience. And Lord, I just pray that You would empower us afresh by Your Holy Spirit to obey You in these last days. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You. And we pray this in Your name. And all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.